Chapter 4, we've been looking at this section for three Sunday afternoons, and so if you're not used to being here in the afternoon, you probably wouldn't necessarily pick up on all of the symbolism of what we were seeing in Psalm 51, but we'll try to catch everybody up kind of quickly here as we go through this. But we looked at, actually back into chapter 3 of James, where we see that the wisdom of this world is in conflict with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the world is not just worldly, but it's also demonic. But it focuses in on the pleasures that we seek to achieve on our own behalf. And so we desire to meet the passions of our flesh. And that's what he gets into in chapter 4, where these passions start to clash against other people. When I don't get the thing that I want, it causes me to be at war with other people who are stopping me from getting what I want. Maybe something that they want. I'm getting in their way. And so conflict comes, and he does talk about murder. He does talk about adultery, some of these things that come bring us back to Psalm 51. But as we looked at James chapter 4, just the first section, we noticed that oftentimes people, even in the church, can be enemies of God. Okay, enemies of God. And so we talked about three ways in which James describes the enemies of God. First, we can be enemies of God if we are self-centeredly waging war against God, whether it's against God and his people or against his plan, which the end of chapter 3 says is that we would be at peace. And secondly, we can adulterously make an alliance with God's enemies. He says if you're living for your flesh, then really what you are is you're a friend of the world. You're a friend of the system that's against God. And so you've allied yourself with God's enemies. And then he talks about being proud and shows us that that is satanic. So we can proudly oppose God with God's chief enemy. And so we looked at these things and we saw the application is that we are supposed to stop submitting to our passions, just as we stop submitting to the influence of Satan, just as we stop submitting to the influence of the world. Right, so we resist our passions, we stop submitting to them, and we start submitting to God. So we saw that in chapter 4 and verse 7. Now I'm going to go back a little bit further, almost a year ago. And we talked about repentance and what repentance is, and we gave a definition. And I'm sure all of you remember exactly what it is. But if you weren't here that night, I'll put the definition up on the screen for us as well, just as a review. So repentance, I say, is a change of mind away from sin and towards God. It's a change of mind away from sin and towards God. And both of those directions are necessary, right? The illustration I used is, let's say you're shopping for shoes. And one of your friends tells you, hey, there's shoes, and they're on Polaris, but they're on the east side of Polaris. And so you're driving east, right, to get to the shoe deal. And then your friend calls and says, no, I made a mistake. It's actually on the western side of Polaris. Well, now you do a 180, but your pursuit is still the same. Right? Even though you changed the direction you were going in, you're still pursuing the deal on shoes. And there are people that will, in a sense, turn to God in order to get what they want. Well, I hear that if I turn to God, that he'll fix my marriage. So I'm gonna turn to God so I get what I want. Or people on TV and the radio, they say if you turn to God, he'll make you rich. I want to be rich, so I'll turn to God so I can get what I want. And they may do a 180, but they're still pursuing the same passions James warns us here not to do. All right, so we are turning from sin, but we are turning to God. We're not turning to a substitute that will fill the place in our lives for sin. We are completely running away from sin and turning to God. And so that's a change in three different aspects of our life. All right, so we said it's a change of view, it's a change of feeling, and it's a change of purpose. And we walked through each of those passages, and we, you know, Psalm 51 right there. We do see this, and you say, well, I'm not sure what you mean by view, feeling, purpose. Okay, let me just kind of spread that out a little bit. Oh, I left off the last part, but we'll come back to that. Okay, so when we say it's a change of view, we're saying it's a change of intellect or thinking. That is, what do I think about this? What do I think about God? What do I think about sin? What do I think about myself? Right? And so repentance is, first of all, changing what I think about these three things, God, sin, and the sinner. Secondly, it's about feeling, or we could say emotions. That is, how do I feel about God? How do I feel about sin? How do I feel about myself? And then lastly, the category of purpose, or we could say our will, our volition, is what do I purpose to do? How do I make choices? And what is motivating my choices? Okay, so how do I choose what to do with God? How do I choose what to do with my sin? How do I choose to do with myself? All right? So if you're artistic or not, it doesn't really matter. I'd like you to draw kind of a grid, 4x4, so four columns, four rows. I've got a nice diagram on the screen if you'd like to follow my brilliant artistic ability. Okay, that's the extent of it right there. Stick figures and graphs. All right? So if you'd like to do that's fine. If you say, I have no interest in doing that, that's okay. I just hope that this will help us to kind of keep things kind of organized. And what we're looking at here, the title of the sermon is Repentance Described by a Former Rebel. And you say, now who's the former rebel? Is it James? Is it David from Psalm 51? Is it me? And the answer is yes. See, all of us are rebels. Whether you knew that or not, you are a rebel. Now you say, I'm not like actively rebellious. I don't go out and, you know, set buildings on fire. I don't disobey authorities. I don't thumb my nose at the police. I don't do any of that. I'm not a rebel. Well, I had a teacher in college that talked about three different types of rebellion. And what we usually think of as a rebel is what he would call an active rebel. Right? There are active rebels, and we see them all the time. Like in the story of the prodigal son, he was an active rebel, right? He says, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance now. And I don't want to live under your house. I don't want to live under your rules. I don't want to do things your way. I want to do it my way. Nobody's telling me what to do. That's an active rebel. And you say, well, what other kind of rebel could there be? Well, he says there's a passive rebel. What's a passive rebel? Passive rebel is somebody who just doesn't care. You tell them something, okay, whatever. Doesn't change anything about them, but they're not actively opposing you. It's not like they're actually trying to accomplish anything. They just don't care. Very apathetic. But the third category is the one that I think we see a lot more frequently in religious circles. It's the category that Jesus accused the Pharisees of being. And in the story of the prodigal son, it was the older brother. And this is the category of the cooperative rebel. That is, I get what I want when I do what you say. So what I want is for you to praise me. So if I obey all the rules, you're going to praise me. You're going to honor me. You're going to give me a pay increase. You're going to move me up the corporate ladder. If I do what you say to do, I get what I want. So I'll cooperate until, as James says, until I don't get what I want. And when the older brother sees that the younger brother got grace, the older brother is very upset. Just as the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And they say, hey, you shouldn't be paying attention to those people. You should be looking at us. We're the good ones. We're the ones that cooperate. And yet they were also rebels. So all of us are rebels. David saw himself as a rebel, and that's why he said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. My heart is rebellious against God. And unless that gets changed, I'm always going to be a rebel. But James also was a rebel. And I'm also a rebel. I'll get to that in a second. But James, half-brother of Jesus, we see situations where Jesus' family thought of him as crazy. They mocked him. They were very sarcastic towards him. They challenged him and put him to the test, and James was no different. And so it's kind of surprising to see at the very beginning of James's letter here, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This rebel repented. He changed from being against Christ to saying, I am a servant, I am a slave to my half-brother because of who he is. All right, so James was a rebel. I'm a rebel too. All right, and I've shared some of that before. My wife lovingly got me a t-shirt. It says, I'm not stubborn. My way is just better. Right? And there's some joking in there, but there's some seriousness in there too, right? There's times when we say, well, it's not that I'm opposed to you, it's just you're doing it all wrong, and I know the right way to do it. And oftentimes even we do that with God. Well, God said to do this, but actually I know that if I do this, it's going to work out better. So I'm just going to do it my way. And if we pretend that's not rebellion, we don't really understand what rebellion is, we also don't understand what repentance is. And God has called us to repent. And so from one rebel to another rebel, we're going to see what it looks like to repent and how he describes repentance using this grid. So hopefully this will be helpful for us as we go along and not something that will be a distraction. I hope. All right, so on the left side column where you would put the categories or whatever, we've got our three categories that we said repentance involves, all right? So you don't have to put my wording. You can put whatever you want, right? But if you want to put view, feeling, purpose, that's fine. If you want to put thinking, emotions, and thinking, feeling, and will, or whatever, right? But the idea of this is the view is how we think. How we think, or what we think. Feeling is how we feel. Purpose is how we choose. All right, and then in the top categories, we'll have those three areas in which we need to change. So our view, our feeling, our purpose towards God, our view, our feeling, our purpose towards sin, our view, our feeling, and purpose towards ourself or the sinner. And so James gets right into this here in chapter 3 and 4. We've covered a lot of it already. I don't want to overly review here. But a lot of what he has said up to this point is really overlaps with this idea of repentance. And as we look through, if you're in James chapter 4, let me just read a few of these verses here for us. We'll pick up verse 6. Actually, let me pick up in verse 5. 5 is the tricky one. All right, it says, "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Let me retranslate that for our purposes today. What he's saying is, do you think the Scripture is talking with no purpose? Or as a parent would say, you think I'm just talking to hear myself speak? Think I'm just talking because I like the sound of my own voice? He says, do you think that Scripture was written just to be nice and poetic? Or don't you realize there's a purpose to it? And part of the purpose in Scripture is to highlight for us, verse 5 says, that the Spirit within us is envious. Now, he's going to keep on going and telling us things that the Scriptures say. All right, and if we were doing a Bible study for multiple weeks, we could go through and see where in the Old Testament we see all of these things and where in the teaching of Jesus we see all of these things. So the rest of this section is him telling us, this is what the Scripture has already said about who you are and about what you should do with your sin. Okay, so verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." In essence, what James is saying here is that your life was one way as you were seeking your own satisfaction, and all of that needs to get dumped upside down. Everything needs to be reversed. What you need to do is change every aspect of your focus in your view, your feeling, and your purpose. And that's what he's calling us to. And what he's saying is, that's what the Old Testament prophets were calling you to as well. This isn't new. It's just stuff that you've failed to observe. And so for an unbeliever, for a sinner who comes to God, who says, hey, I have been a rebel against you, but now I'm coming to you, what am I supposed to do? There's a lot in this passage is what God told them they were supposed to do. Some of it involved how they were supposed to come to God for worship. And so let me just kind of walk through some of these things. There's like 10 different commands in this short section, and we're not going to like highlight each command, but let me just kind of run through some of them here real quickly. Right, so when he says, cleanse your hands, sinners, that word sinners there is really a category of somebody who's not a believer, who is outside of the group. So in the Old Testament, this is somebody who's outside of Israel, who has rejected Israel's God. Right? And so if he's talking to true believers here, I believe what he's doing is he's saying, hey, remember before you were a Christian? Remember what your life was like back then? And what did you have to do to come to God? What was necessary for you to come to God? And then we get tripped up and we say, but wait a second, how does me cleansing my hands make me come to God? Well, this is a picture of the priests who were coming to offer a sacrifice. Before they could come to the altar and bring a sacrifice, or before they could enter into the holy place, they had to go to this bronze basin that was filled with water, and they had to cleanse their hands and their feet. Right, so he's picturing something from the Old Testament where he's saying, hey, you can't just walk up to God in this fashion. But then he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now he's talking to somebody who's trying to go two different directions at the same time. So I think he is kind of talking to two different groups, perhaps, in the same verse. And he's saying, if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're coming to him with dirty hands. If you've made a claim that you're a believer, if you've come to him and asked forgiveness of sin, and you haven't changed, you're double-minded. But in either case, both of these things go together. These always go together in Jesus' teaching. You can't just have clean hands but not a pure heart. That's what the Pharisees did. He called them hypocrites. And James said in chapter 2, you can't just have a change in your heart that doesn't impact how you live. Right, so these things go together. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And these, as Isaac mentioned earlier, these have to be done by God. We can't do it. Which is why in verse 6, why verse 6 and verse 10 are so important. Verse 6 tells us, he gives greater grace to who? To the humble. He's opposing the proud, but he's giving greater grace to the humble. That is, he's giving help to the humble. And the humble are the ones who say, I need help. Now, if we're all rebels, we all need help. But if we don't admit we need help, we're proud. God opposes that person. But if we say, God, I need help. When I try to do this on my own, I fail. So I have to have your help. Then we come to him with humility. And what does Christ do? He washes us thoroughly. To use David's picture, he cleanses us with hyssop, right? And he purifies our heart. And so we're not looking for a way to earn forgiveness here. What we're doing is we're exposing, we have a need we can't handle. And that should be the rest of our life we should be living, recognizing there are things in my life I can't handle on my own. I wasn't designed to handle them on my own. I was designed to depend on God. And when I come to him and I ask him for help, what does he do? He gives it to me in abundance. The pictures Paul uses, it's like a big dump truck of grace just backs up and just dumps it out all over you. And that's what we need. The next three kind of go together. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep, right? And these are very picturesque words that we see a lot in the Old Testament of how repentant people came to God. That is, instead of being excited about their sin, they turn and they mourn their sin. So again, that picture of flipping everything upside down. Instead of being happy because I'm sinning, because of being happy in my rebellion, I recognize this is a sin against God, and my laughter turns to mourning. My joy turns to gloom, he says. All right, so there's this flipping of upside down, this reversal. This word laughter signifies the flippant laughter of those who foolishly indulge in worldly pleasures. It's of people who give no thought to God, to life, to death, to sin, to judgment, to holiness. And James calls on those types of people to mourn over their sin. And then verse 10, to humble ourselves, to have a humble attitude, to come to God saying, I am in need, and you are the one who can meet this need. All right, so several commands in here, but all of them go together in what the Old Testament shows us as repentance. All right, so as we look through, again, the grid that we have, James is talking about these exact things, that we need to change, we need to flip everything upside down, our thinking, our feelings, our motivations, our will, those all things need to be changed with regard to God, sin, and the sinner. All right, so again, this is kind of a work in progress, so you can use whatever words you see fit in there. Okay, we'll kind of brainstorm this together. I'll just put my first go at this, and I'm sure this will get revised over the years. So in like 5 years or something, I'll be doing this again. You'll see different words. So if you bring your notes, You'd be like, no, that's wrong. Yeah, it's unrefined at this point, okay? We'll just leave it at that, okay? But how is it that the unbeliever views God? What is it that they think about God? And the way to summarize that is that God is the enemy. We saw how in three different ways we've made ourselves the enemy of God. We're hostile towards God. We don't think of him as trying to help us. We think of him as trying to spoil our fun. And so we see him as the enemy of our joy. We see him as the enemy of our happiness and our satisfaction. And so we don't want anything to do with what God says. God's telling me not to do the things that I want to do. Who put him in charge? How did he get to be the boss? It's rhetorical, okay? And how do we feel towards God? Paul brings this up many times. We are hostile towards God. James says, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you have made yourself the enemy of God. This is enmity with God, friendship, enmity with God. We have hostility, or we are hostile, we are angry towards God. And then what about our will? We resist God. And that's one of the reasons why he flips the language there in here. He says, stop resisting God and submit to God. Stop submitting to Satan and your passions and resist them. Right? So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but how is it that we treat God with our will? How is it that we engage with God in our will? We resist him. Or maybe we just ignore him. I don't care. What difference is it to me what the Bible says about this? I don't care. It doesn't impact my life at all. And so we resist or we ignore God. What about sin? What do we think about sin? Big, big, deep word here. We think it's good. All right? We think it's good. And there's lots of other words we could fit in there. I was trying to keep short words so I could get it on the screen. Hopefully that's readable for everybody, but you could put whatever word is that you think of in there. What we think of it is, this is the best possible thing that I could do. It's like when you go fishing, you put something on the hook that the fish really, really wants. That's the way we see sin. That's the way we think about sin. This is something that is going to make me happy. This is something that's going to bring me satisfaction. This is something that is ideal for me. And so, not something I should run away from. This is something I should enjoy. And how does sin make us feel, right? It gives us pleasure. He uses the word in chapter 4 for hedon, where we get our English word hedonism. These passions, these pleasures that we get. Sin is fun. You know, and when we talk about Moses, when he leaves Egypt, it says that he decided it was better to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin can be a lot of fun for a while. And the judgment comes. And we didn't read in verses 11 and 12, but James brings this up a couple of places in this letter. God is a judge. And recognizing that God will judge what is wrong should impact our thinking on these things. So yeah, sin feels good for a time. And when it comes to our will, we submit to sin. If we could fit it in the box, I would write self-centeredly submit. Because we're doing it because of what it does for me. It's not because I think sin is a great, you know, has a lot of authority. It's that I want what I want. And so when sin comes around, I do it. There's a little comic, you know. The little boy hears the mom say, do whatever your heart tells you. Follow your heart. And the little boy says, okay, heart, what's it going to be today? And the heart says, sin. And the boy's like, yeah. It's what we want. It's why we do it. And we submit to it time and time and time and time again. What about how do we view ourselves? What do we think about ourselves? And again, this is just an abbreviation, right? We make ourselves the boss. In chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about how we are committing spiritual adultery against God. That is, we are worshiping somebody other than God, and who we are worshiping is ourselves. We have made ourselves God. We have made ourselves the boss. We are the hero of our story. And so things need to go right for me. And when things don't go right for me, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to start attacking people. Because I deserve what I want. I'm entitled to pleasure. I am entitled to praise. I am entitled to whatever it is that I am selfishly ambitious for. That's chapter 3. Or wherever I'm driving after, that's what I should get. Because I should be the boss. How do we feel about ourselves in this selfish, self-centered, passion-fueled life? Well, the word James uses is joy. We could put happiness in there or whatever words you want to put in there. But we feel pretty good about the way life is going because we're getting what we want. As long as I'm getting it, I'm pretty happy. As long as I can sin, I've got joy. You know, it doesn't matter if it's passing, because once this high is over, I'll just find one somewhere else. I'll do the next best thing. And when it comes to our will, how do we make choices with regard to ourself? And I just put the word pride in there, right? And probably there's a better word that kind of fits the grid better, and I'm sure somebody will fill me in on that later. But I'm just going to go with pride for now because of the language that James uses here. All right? But this idea of I'm the boss, so therefore whatever I think is right is what I'm going to do. My choices are based upon what makes me look good, what makes me feel good. Right? So when it comes time to, you're in a crowded situation or you're up front in front of people and you think, well, this is what I want to do, but I'm actually going to choose to do this instead of what I want because this will make me look good. Or when we do something wrong and it gets found out and we make up an excuse or we tell a lie, what is it we're doing? We're saying, I don't want you to really believe the truth about me. I want you to believe the story I want to be told about me. I'm the hero here. So you can't think badly about me. You need to think in a way that elevates my position. So you think of me as being awesome. And if it's really true that I embezzled all these funds, you won't think of me as awesome. So I'm going to pretend that didn't happen. So your view of me is untouched. Right? And this is the way that most sinners live their lives. Maybe we could say all sinners live their lives in some form of this. God is the enemy. I'm the hero. And my sin is awesome. It brings me joy. And what James is saying is all of this needs to get turned upside down. And for a believer, James is arguing, is you should already start to see some of this change taking place. In fact, where you don't see change taking place, that should cause you some concern. So, what about God? We see him as our enemy, but how should that change? And James says you should see him as Lord. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Put yourself underneath his authority. See him as Lord. Now, I put this in all caps because that's the way the Old Testament, this is kind of our shorthand for saying the covenant God of Israel is not only the boss, but he's God. Okay, so it's kind of weaving two ideas together there. But he's the Lord. He's the boss. He's the one that gets to determine what is right, what is wrong. If he says this is sin and that's wrong, I've got to stop doing it. If he says this is the right course of action and I don't want to go it, I still have to go. Because I'm not the boss. God's the boss. And I need to put myself underneath him and his authority. And the other authorities that he puts into my life, I've got to submit to them as well. Submit to the Lord. Submit to God, he says. We can't see him as the enemy. And therefore, whatever it is he says, whether we enjoy it or not, that becomes life for us. That becomes the obvious choice. And again, we can do this some of the time. The question is, can we do this all the time? And that points us back to the fact that no, we can't. And that's why we need help. And when we humbly admit to God, God, I have not made you the Lord of my life. I need your help. It says in verse 6, he gives greater grace. He gives grace to the humble. If I stay proud, I'm not getting any help. In fact, I'm getting opposition. It's just like he's still my enemy. But James says, no, that's got to get turned upside down. He has to be your Lord. And as far as our feelings, our emotions, we were hostile, we were angry towards him. And I'm going to summarize this joy. I wish I could pack in like 25 different words, but we'll just go with joy. All right, and this comes from Psalm 51, but it also comes from Psalm 16, which we saw a couple Wednesdays ago. Right? In God's presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. I also wanted to put in there peace and maybe safety. I'm trying to think of how to massage this from chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 8. That as we find peace with God instead of hostility, and that makes us safe, that takes away our fear, that removes from us the anxiety that we have. Instead of wanting to run from God, we want to now draw near to God, he says. Why? Because we don't see him as the one who's angry at us, who's going to punish us, the judge who is punishing unrighteousness. We see him as the one who's giving to us grace, who's giving us forgiveness, who wants to have a relationship and have fellowship with us. So we feel perfectly safe going to him, drawing close to him, because with him is peace and safety and fullness of joy. And how does my will change? Well, rather than resisting him, the word here is submit, but I'm going to change it to worship. And that kind of encompasses a bigger section here of what James is talking about. But part of worship is submitting to God in every aspect of my life. You know, we talk about a worship service, and sometimes that just means, in some people's minds, that just means, hey, we sang songs to God. Well, singing songs to God is a way we worship. But we worship God with everything. Well, we can. You can worship God at your workplace by doing what your boss said because you submitted to God and the authority he placed over you. You can worship God with your money, not just by putting it in an offering box, but you can worship God with your money by making choices that glorify God and bring honor and glory to his name. You can worship God with your energy by doing tasks and things that help and show love for God and love for your neighbor. But there's ways that you can worship all day long with every aspect of your life. And that's what he's saying. Your choices, the way you make choices, should be, how am I bringing honor and glory to God with this choice? Rather than seeking my selfish ambition, how do I get something out of this? And so by submitting to God in every aspect of our life, we are worshiping him. And we worship him with our choices. It's a choice. Earlier, he says, you've chosen to make yourself a friend of the world. Instead, you need to choose to make yourself a servant of God. What about our sin? Well, we saw it as good because it made us happy, it brought us joy and all that. But here he says, we should see it as vile. We should see it as vile. If you look up in chapter 3, verse 16, he's talking about the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below, and he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He says, when you are choosing your life, when you're choosing what feeds your selfish ambition and whatever feeds your passion, he says, that is vile. And it leads you to do all kinds of vile habits. And instead of seeing sin as being something good because of what it does to me, we recognize, what does sin do in my relationship to God? What did sin cost Jesus on the cross? And me doing that isn't good. It's vile. It makes me an offense to my God. It's as if we are standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus be crucified and we say, yeah, I don't care. I don't care how much this hurts. I don't care what you're having to go through for me. I'm enjoying my sin. And James says, no, that's vile. You would never say that to Jesus' face, but when you do those activities, that's exactly what you're saying. You're saying, I don't care about Jesus' sacrifice. I want what I want. You're making yourself God instead of the true God. What about how do we feel how should we feel about our sin? We recognize that it's vile. That should cause us to sorrow. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He said, you should sorrow over the fact that what you're doing is vile to God. That shouldn't cause you happiness. That shouldn't contribute to the joy that you have in life that you're committing these vile sins against God. He says, no, that should be flipped upside down. You should sorrow over your sin. And what does that sorrow do? The Bible tells us it produces godly grief, which works repentance in us. I failed to mention this earlier, but throughout Scripture, we see this idea of repentance as being not something that we can exercise on our own, but it's actually a gift that God gives to us. We see in Acts that repentance is something God granted to the nation of Israel, but it also was a later time, he says, hey, we're now saying that repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. And Paul says to the Romans, he says, hey, you've got to be careful about your life because God can grant repentance, right? When you respond, I'm sorry, I'm getting confused with Timothy. He says to Timothy, he says, be careful in the way you interact with those who oppose you and oppose the truth. He says, because God might grant them repentance. In Romans 2, he says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. He stirs within us that godly grief that accomplishes repentance in us. So repentance is a gift that God gives. And how does he give it to us? Through his grace, through the help that we get when we are humble before him. And so when we sorrow over our sin, that should drive us back to Christ. It should drive us back to ask for the help that we need. And he provides it to us. He's not sitting there, again? Really? Again? He loves to. In fact, he tells us his heart is gentle and approachable. We can come to him. He knows our failings. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are but dust. And he delights to give grace to the humble. What about how we make choices with regard to sin? Well, rather than submitting to them, the obvious one from what he says here is resist. And he puts it under the heading of the devil. Resist the devil. We know that the devil and the world and our flesh are all working together, all seeking to get us to do the passions of our flesh. And so he says, when we resist the devil, we are resisting the passions that our heart desires. We're resisting what the world is telling us to do. We're resisting the devil. And so he says, don't submit to your sin. Don't just keep giving into it because that's what you've always done. And that's because that's what everybody else is doing. And Satan's made a really good case for it. He says, no, instead resist sin. You've got the choice, and you can make the choice to either give in or to resist. And he says, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. The question is, are you going to take that way of escape, or are you going to keep on submitting to sin? And you say, well, it's hard. It's hard to resist sin. It's right, because we are weak. And we need help. And where can we find help? We humbly go to God, who gives greater grace. What about ourselves? How do we view ourselves? Well, we saw ourselves as God before, but now what we need to do is see ourselves as sinners. See ourselves as the person who's outside of the camp, who doesn't deserve to be the recipient of God's grace. To use the language here, we are envious. We are murderous. We are adulterous. And ultimately, we're in need of help. I can't fix this problem. I need somebody who can. And so I need to be humble about myself. I need to recognize that I am in need of help. Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he's all pompous and excited and proud, and he's just like, I'm so thankful I'm not that like that guy. God, it was good for you to make me so awesome that I'm not like that guy. And so often we do the same thing. And maybe it's not because we're a Pharisee and we're talking about a tax collector. It's because we think, well, I'm better off than that person. I've made wiser decisions than that person. And he's going to talk about that in the next two verses. When we start making judges of ourselves over the law, he says, you've made a law to yourself. You've decided, hey, I get to judge which parts of God's law I'm going to obey and which ones I don't have to obey. He says, instead of seeing yourself as the ultimate, the hero, you need to see yourself as somebody who needs to be rescued. You need to see yourself as a sinner, as the one who needs help. When you see yourself that way, you're not going to have joy over your sin. It's actually, he says, your joy will be turned to gloom. Now, it's not because he wants us to walk around all gloomy, right? But the contrast here is, how do we respond to our sin? He's talking about people who are sinners and who are double-minded. So either they're unbelievers, or they're people who are claiming to be believers who are still living in the red, to use the color on the sheet there. He said, you're still living as if you were a sinner, but you're claiming to be in the purple. You're double-minded, and you'll be unstable in all of your ways. And so here he says, your hearts have to be purified. In order for that, we have to change how we feel about our sin. Rather than looking at it as, hey, this is going to be something that's going to make me happy, we need to recognize, no, this is something that's vile before God. It should cause me to be sorrowful. Right? And if you say, I'm having a hard time seeing my sin as being vile and gloomy, then you're someone who needs help. And there's somebody who's offered that help to you. If you're humble and you approach God, he will give greater grace. And then lastly, what about our purpose? How do we choose? How do we make choices in life? Well, rather than choosing out of our pride, we need to choose out of humility. We need to be humble before God and say, I'm not the one who gets to choose. Right? We can talk about the fact that we have choices, but in reality, the choice is, am I going to submit to God or not? That's really the choice. And if I've decided I'm going to submit to God, then it really doesn't matter what I want. But if what I want trumps what God has said, I'm indicating I am not treating God as Lord. I'm still treating him as an enemy. It means that I am still hostile towards God because what he's saying is not something that I want, and I've chosen what I want. I'm still resisting. I'm not worshiping. I'm not seeing myself as a sinner. I'm still seeing myself as God. And James is saying, you've got to change. You've got to recognize you need help to change, and only God can do it, and God will do it if you're humble. God's going to give you all the help you need in this if you will approach him with humility. As I said before, we are all rebels. We are all rebels. Paul said he was the chief. I think probably if we were honest with ourselves, if we truly looked at Paul, and then we looked at ourselves, we would say, no, Paul, I think I got you beat in that one. I think my selfishness, I think my pride, I think my desire for passion trumps yours. But in any case, wherever you see yourself, you can't ever see yourself truthfully as superior to God in righteousness or ability. And the fact is, we need help. And so James gives us kind of some sobering warnings here mixed with tremendous hope. There is hope for sinners. There is hope for rebels. Whether you're an active rebel, a passive rebel, a cooperative rebel, or some other category we don't know about. Doesn't matter what kind of rebel you are, if you admit, God, I am a rebel and I need your help, James says he's going to give it to you. He's going to give you the help that you need. He is going to cause all of these things to change. And you say, so what we should expect after God's all done is that we're all just going to be sitting around being all gloomy. No, the truth of the matter is, and Ecclesiastes brings this out, Proverbs brings this out, Psalms brings this out, when you delight in God, and you delight in him, and you give up your sin, and you choose to follow him, you end up with greater joy. In fact, he says it's joy that's sustainable and it's eternal. Paul describes it as being so heavy that you can't really measure it. And he says, when you compare it with the suffering you go through in this life, the glory that's to come far outweighs it. It makes what we go through, what we suffer in this life, momentary light affliction. And he talks about the great grace and glory that we see in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Pleasures forevermore. So we can either have pleasures in this life that last a short while, or he says you can have pleasures for eternity. Now again, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth there. Here I'm saying, you want joy? Turn to God. He'll give you joy. But what the psalmist is getting at is not, you should follow God because he gives you joy. What he's doing is he's saying, when you choose to follow God and give up what you think joy is, God creates in you something that does produce true joy. It shouldn't be a selfish motivation, but he is highlighting the fact that the end of the story is not that we're all gloomy. The end of the story is those who are in Christ have joy forevermore. And so true joy is found by humbling ourselves, giving up control of our life, giving up the selfish ambition that we had, giving up the passions of our flesh, seeing ourselves the way God says we truly are. And when we see ourselves in that light, we'll recognize we need help. And thankfully, God offers that to us. Let's thank him for it now.